Read together 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The text we consider is verse 15 of that chapter. Verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Beloved, as we celebrate the 100th anniversary of our existence as a congregation of Jesus Christ, we must give priority to the fact that we have been preserved in the truth, in the truth. Other aspects of our life as a congregation and our existence may be celebrated as well, may be thankful for other aspects of our church and church life also. But we must remember to give the proper emphasis to the truth and its importance to us as a church. Everything else about our existence for these 100 years depends upon our having, loving, and living the truth. We don't mean to say that we are the only one who has the truth. We don't mean to say no one else has the truth, but we do say, and we say thankfully, that God has given to us the clearest and most consistent knowledge and confession of the truth that There is. Some would say that's proud of us to say such a thing, and we would say to them, we hope you can say the same. And if you cannot, then you must seek a church where you can say that about her. We are thankful that by God's grace, we can thankfully make that confession. It's truly amazing. He's done that for us, beloved, as a congregation. He's made us to be a pillar and ground of the truth. That's how Paul describes the congregation at Ephesus, where Timothy served the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of that congregation as her pastor. He speaks in the text then of a local congregation, of an instituted congregation of Jesus Christ in Ephesus. So as we understand the text and as we apply the text, we understand it also then to refer to ourselves as an instituted congregation and every true instituted congregation, local congregation of Jesus Christ. In our text, the apostle explains why he wrote this letter. He says he wrote this letter so that Timothy would know how he ought to behave in the church. That's the reason that he wrote the whole letter, so that Timothy and the rest of the members of the church, as it wasn't simply a private letter, but was read publicly and even incorporated in the Scripture for all of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament to benefit from. The passage refers to how all of God's people ought to behave themselves in the church. But in the process of explaining his purpose in writing, the apostle also describes the church. He calls her the house of God. He calls her the church of the living God. He calls her the pillar and ground of the truth. And he uses these phrases to describe the church to impress Timothy with the importance of proper behavior in the church. We consider these phrases tonight so that we also can be impressed with awe with regard to the church. It's important that we hear what God says about the church and how God describes the church so that we can be filled with awe and reverence and amazement for God, but also for the church which He has made. We'll be impressed also with thankfulness. Thankfulness for our past and our place now in the church. And as we consider these phrases, it is our purpose also that we may recognize the importance of continued proper behavior in the church for the future going forward. Part of this description of the church is the central controlling phrase, pillar and ground of the truth. We especially focus upon that phrase tonight. So we take as our theme the pillar of truth, the pillar of truth. First of all, in this world, the church is the pillar of truth in this world. Secondly, not of this world. The church is not of this world. And then thirdly, of another world. We begin with how not to view the text. We need to do that because there is a very common error made with regard to this text, a error that has been made by the Roman Catholic Church and been made popular by them. Roman Catholic Church say this text teaches that the church determines the truth. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, they say, then the text says that the church, and they mean the Roman Catholic Church, of course, and only the Roman Catholic Church, determines what the truth is. What the church says is truth is the truth. So they base their finding the truth in their church traditions, in church edicts, and in pronouncements of their pope and the rest. They say the church does not rest on the truth, but the truth rests on the church. In contradiction to that, certainly the text contradicts them, but in contradiction to that also, we find the Word of God in Ephesians 2, verse 19 and following. There we read this as God speaks to the church. Again, the same church, the church of Ephesus. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built, the church now is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. There we find the church built upon the truth. The truth, Jesus Christ manifested in the truth, the truth of the apostles as they proclaimed it, that truth is the foundation. And upon that truth, God builds His church. The idea then is, according to all of Scripture, that God reveals the truth. God reveals the truth. The truth is determined by Him because He is true. He is truth. God reveals that truth into this world and unto His people. He's done that especially and in a most marvelous way by the Scripture, by the Bible. God has inspired the Bible. That is, the Scripture is God-breathed. God Himself has spoken out the words of the Scripture and enlisted and divinely governed holy men so that what they wrote was not only His ideas, but His very words. The Scripture is then word for word the infallible Word of God, a word without error. God reveals His truth. And His church is built upon that truth. The truth determines the church. And yet our text says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. You can understand that this way. The ground or ground means foundation, or really better, a support or a buttress. Perhaps we're familiar with the great cathedrals of many centuries ago, and the walls would be supported by these great buttresses, some architectural element that will hold up the walls and the ceiling. God gives His truth to the church. The church then supports that truth in the world. That's the idea. Not that the church determines the truth, but the church supports the truth in the world. The church holds up that truth in the midst of the world. That idea is made even more plain by the word pillar. The church is the pillar of the truth. Again, an architectural element to hold something up, to hold something aloft. Certainly, the Ephesians were familiar with pillars. Ephesians lived in that great city dedicated to the worship of Diana. And the temple of Diana in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a marvelous structure, said to be composed of, at least in part, 100 pillars. 100 pillars towering 6 stories high. And upon those pillars, the great edifice, the great roof of the temple. That picture then was very vivid to them and ought to be to us too. The church, God says, is the pillar of the truth. The church is that which holds up, holds aloft for all to see the truth of God's own word. Even as buttresses and pillars then don't make what rests upon them, that's not their purpose, to make the thing that rests upon them, but they hold up what the builder sets upon them, so also does the church. She's a pillar of the truth. She doesn't decide, determine, or make the truth. She simply holds up as a display that truth of God in the midst of the world. Rome then, the Roman Catholic Church, is exposed by this text as a fraud. Rome does not hold up the truth of Scripture. She is not a pillar of truth, but rather she hides the truth of Scripture. She distorts the truth of Scripture, and she holds up something else. She holds up her own imaginations. Not a pillar of truth then, but a pillar of lie is that institution. And again, the Roman Catholic Church is exposed in that she is not content to display the truth as a pillar, but rather assumes to herself the very position of craftsman and builder of the truth, which right belongs to God alone. The Belgic Confession puts that very plainly in Article 29. It has its eye on the Roman Catholic Church in particular, but what it says applies to every false church. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the Word of God. Whatever is called church, beloved, whatever is called church, if it be not a pillar of truth, is not church. And whatever holds aloft anything other than the truth of Scripture is not church. Not saying any church that mingles with the truth a certain amount of error is not a church, but we're saying any church that holds aloft fundamentally something other than the truth is not the church. Or to put it another way, that which holds aloft the truth more is more plainly revealed as and is a pillar of the church truth and is a true church of Jesus Christ. Recognize this too, based on this passage. The church's calling and function is not even to display herself, but to display the truth that we ought to always remember. But many other churches we see making errors in that regard too. We see them advertise themselves. We are a church who welcome these or those kinds of people. We are a church that does this. We are a church that does that. Setting themselves on display. And the Scripture says the church reveals itself as church in that she is a pillar to the truth. She holds up the truth of God's Word and she says, we are such as hold forth the truth before you, the truth of God and the truth of His Christ. How does she do this? Particularly, how does the church do this? And this gets at the proper behavior of the church as a pillar of truth. And we don't mean by this list to be exhaustive, but to set out some of the important, outstanding ways that the church is a pillar of the truth. First of all, most importantly, the church proclaims the truth. A church cannot be a pillar of truth when a church proclaims man's message or when a church is not busy proclaiming much at all, but busy entertaining its members. It's not a pillar of truth, then. It's not a church. Church proclaims the truth in the world. That's her function. That's her calling. That's how she's recognized as a church and as a true church. In fact, the church is really the only one who can do that. There's no other institution in the world that can and does stand as a pillar of the truth and hold up the truth in the midst of the world. If one then desires to know the truth, he must seek out the church. He must find the church. She is, and she alone is, the pillar of the truth. The church proclaims the truth then especially by preaching. And that preaching is the very powerful word of Jesus Christ proclaiming Himself. Preaching is centrally a proclamation of Jesus Christ and all of His wondrous works unto His own people and into this world. The church proclaims the truth by setting out that truth in her creeds and not then hiding that truth, but publishing that truth, making that truth known in the world. And the church proclaims the truth, holds up the truth as a pillar in her mission work and in her witnessing as she goes forth openly to speak. Say, this is the truth of God's Word. As a pillar, the church ought not seek to be very short and stubby architectural element. The church ought to seek to rise up tall and hold up the truth on high so that all the world might see and know this is the truth of our God. We're unashamed of that truth, no matter what consequences might come our way on account of standing as a pillar of the truth. We will so stand by God's grace, for it is what we are as we stand faithful to Jesus Christ and our God. The church then, secondly, hears the truth and receives the truth. The church must itself hear that truth, that she might stand and continue to maintain her existence or be maintained in her existence as a pillar of the truth. Members of the church hear the proclamation of the Word of God. They hear the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Savior of God's elect, and they receive that truth in their hearts with love. They embrace that truth by faith. And that, of course, because of Jesus Christ, because of His atoning work, because of His mighty resurrection and the life that He sends forth into their hearts by the power of His Spirit. The church proclaims the truth, but the church also herself receives, adheres, and embraces that which she proclaims. The church then in turn honors the truth by submitting herself unto it. The church does not lift aloft the truth, lift on high the truth, and say, here is the truth, and then she goes in her own way, oblivious or contrary to the truth. But she honors that truth by bowing herself to that truth and submitting herself unto that truth. That's true of the individual members of the church. Individual members of the church are those who are marked by their submission to the truth, obedience to the truth of Christ. That's true also of the church corporately, as a body, as an institution. She's a pillar of truth, and that she makes sure that in all of her proceedings and in all of her institutional life, all of her life generally, all things are done in accordance to the truth. Again, Belgic Confession, Article 29. We find in Article 29 the marks of the true church. We're familiar with those marks. The first one we've spoken of already, the pure doctrine of the gospel preached therein. Based on that pure preaching, the other marks of the true church follow out of that. They also are the proper administration of the sacraments and the proper exercise of Christian discipline. But then the article goes on to summarize all of that and give, as it were, one great mark of the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. And it says this, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, and all things contrary thereto rejected. That's the true church. She makes sure that all things that she does are managed according to the pure word of God, and everything that's contrary to that word of God is, must be, rejected. As the church submits herself to the truth, she submits herself to Jesus Christ, who is the truth. She submits herself to her Lord, to her Master, to her husband. The church is pillar of the truth and recognized as a pillar of the truth by these marks. But then also, the church keeps the truth pure. She lifts up the truth for all to see and to put the truth on display, but also she guards that truth. Might think of the church as lifting up the truth on high, up above all that might soil or damage or corrupt or pollute the truth. The church vigorously guards the truth and defends that truth from error from the left, error from the right, any form of the lie. And then also the church develops the truth. She's a pillar of truth because she develops the truth. Always the church does that. The true church of Jesus Christ that is alive and vigorous never says we have the truth and we're content simply to defend what we have. But the church says we will defend what we have with all of our might. We will defend this precious truth that our God has given to us. But we will also develop that truth. Often she's forced to develop that truth. Ordinarily, the truth develops over against the lie and over against false doctrine, false teachings. The church has the truth and she's intent upon defending the truth, and then an attack upon the truth comes, either from without or from within. The church finds herself under the obligation now to develop in her understanding of the truth, not to develop the truth out of her own mind, certainly not. She's a pillar. She only supports that which is given her. She returns unto the Scripture. She returns to the Word of God. She digs more deeply into the truth of the Scripture, and she finds her answer there. She says, we understood this, but now over against this error, we understand this more plainly, more clearly, so that now we can put it on even better display in the midst of this world. That's the calling, and that's the function of the church. And then, last of all, yet we mentioned this, the church transmits that truth to the next generation, so that there can always be a pillar of the truth in the midst of the world. That's a very, very important part, isn't it, of being a pillar of the truth. The church does not simply look at the moment that she exists at a specific moment in time and say, well, I'm content to be a pillar now. But the church loves the Lord and loves the truth and says this truth must remain. And we must see to it that this pillar is always here to hold up the truth and put the truth on display in the midst of this world. And so the church brings her children to the preaching, that they might hear the truth, receive the truth, and be members who join together as adults someday, hold up that truth in the midst of the world. The church busily teaches her children in the catechism classroom and in the school. The church says, we will not turn our children over to this wicked world and have them instruct our children in the lie and the error. Our children are the pillar of truth. They must know the truth. They must be well grounded in that truth, that they might know that truth and put it on display also in the midst of this world. All of this, the church is for the salvation of God's elect. The church is the pillar of truth so that God's elect people can have the truth and come to know the truth and be saved by that truth. No salvation apart from the truth. No salvation apart from the church, the pillar of truth. There's no salvation apart from the truth either. The church, even more than that goal, that the elect might be saved by the truth being on display in this world, the church holds up the truth of God so that God might be glorified, that God might be known in the world and glorified as God. This, beloved, we do. We do. Without embarrassment, without shame, without flinching at any accusation of pride, we say we are a pillar of truth in this world. Again, we do not say that to boast, but we say that exactly to praise our God for the church as a pillar of truth is also, as the text puts it, the church of the living God and the house of God. The church exists as a pillar of truth because of God and His grace, and because of His faithfulness, and because of His power, because of His gathering her, defending her, and preserving her in this world. God has kept us as a pillar of truth these 100 years. And if we remain as a pillar of truth, that is our fervent prayer. If we remain as a pillar of truth, it is by God's grace and by God's strength. As a pillar of truth, the church is the church of the living God. And so, as a pillar of truth, the church sets out the truth in antithesis to the lie of this world. That's the church's calling as well. Or that's another aspect, an important aspect of the calling and the function of the church. The church does not simply hold up the truth in a vacuum, but the church holds up the truth in the midst of lie and error, false doctrines, doctrines of devils, as the Apostle Paul calls them. And so the church reveals herself as not of this world. She's not part of this world. In fact, she stands over against this world, all of their lies, all of their blasphemy against God and His Christ. But it's not only as a pillar of truth that the church reveals that she is not of this world, but it's also in that phrase, the church of the living God, that it's revealed that this church, this pillar of truth, that ourselves are not of this world. It's found especially, first of all, in that word church, which means literally called out. That's what the word church means, at least the word as it appears in the original in our text. The church is that which is called out. Called out of this world, called out by sovereign grace, called out by God's own sovereign grace. The church is called out of this world by an irresistible, gracious call. The church is called out by the word of truth, as the church herself remains as the pillar of truth. The members of the church as elected in eternity are called out through the church, but called out by God, called out of this world. And she's called out, the church is called out of this world to be separated from the world, separated spiritually. Not in the first place, and not even mostly physically, largely not physically, but separated spiritually from the course of this world, so that she is recognized and so that she knows herself. She has a self-identity as being not of this world, not belonging to this world at all. This world is a world of death. She's been called out of that unto life. And so she obeys that call to live spiritually separate from this dead, cursed world. Belgic Confession, once again, Article 28 gives expression to how the members of the church obey that call, being called out of the world and called to live spiritually separate. The last part of that article, Article 28, that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the Word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church. That's our calling. That's a firm calling that God sets before each of us. spiritually separate ourselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it. To what degree? Under what circumstances? How far must a child of God go in order to be separated from this world and joined to the church, a church institute, to be a member of the Church Institute of Jesus Christ? How far? The article goes on to say, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes were against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment, any other physical punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same, separate themselves from the church, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. Faithful believers, those whom God has chosen, those who by His grace have heard His mighty, effectual call in their hearts, do separate themselves or are separated by God from this world. Join themselves willingly, readily to the church of Jesus Christ. Members of the church and the church as a whole is called out of the world to separate from the world, but then she's called also unto God. Must not lose track of that and lose sight of that and emphasize so much that the church is called out of the world, called to spiritual separation, called to live antithetically, that we forget to what purpose. Church is called out of this world because she cannot remain in this world and of God at the same time. Impossible. God says it. Though men may claim they can, God says no, it's impossible. So the child of God and the church herself is called out of this world and called unto God, unto God's fellowship. Called to God Himself. Think once again of that temple in Ephesus, that great, great temple to Diana. One could go in that temple and one could find an idol, a dead, cold idol. If he or she were allowed, they could walk up to that idol and rap on it with their knuckles and hear only cold, hollow sound. That's the God of that church, as it were. That's the God of that temple. That's the God of that gathering or that assembly of people called out of some other religion unto that religion. Our text says we are the church of the living God. Our God is the living God. Our God is the God who loves and fellowships as the living God. When we are called unto God and we're called unto the living God, then, beloved, we become a living people. As we are united by grace unto Him, we become a living church. Think of that. That's the church. One inextinguishable spark of life in the midst of all the death of this world. That's the church of Jesus Christ. A church called unto life. Even as God called into that grave and called out Lazarus, by His mighty voice, called him unto life and called him unto Himself. So also God calls each member of His church and calls His church to life. He calls her in love. Calls out to her in love. Calls her because He loves her in Jesus Christ. As He sees her as those and that which is cleansed by the blood of Christ. Washed from all her sins. Pure and holy and lovely in Christ. He calls to her. And He calls His church unto Himself so that she might be loved. God says, as it were, come here, come to Me. He calls irresistibly, He calls powerfully and effectually to His own people who always respond. But He calls His people, His church unto Himself, and He says, come to Me that I might love you. Come near to Me that you might know Me and My love for you. And as He loves her, He brings her to life. That's a general principle. Won't go into that in detail now, but that's a general principle that God has written even into this world, into this earthly creation. See that in our homes, in our families, in our marriages. Love ordinarily produces life, doesn't it? Husband and wife love one another, and life is produced in their home. So too, as God loves His people, He brings them to life. His love awakens His church unto life. Then God calls His people unto Himself to live so that we fellowship in His love, fellowship in His Word, a Word which reveals to us Jesus Christ, which is the revelation of God's love for us. The Word which then awakens us to respond to Him freely, have the power and the ability to obey Him, to believe in Him, to love Him, to walk with Him, filled with energy to joyfully live unto Him and for Him in the midst of this world and over against the godlessness and death and sin of this world. We obey Him willingly as the living God who loves us and has made us a living church. And then yet we have that phrase, house of God. Church is the pillar of truth. She is the church of the living God. She is also the house of God as pillar of truth. And only as she is, first of all, the pillar of truth, is she also the house of God. That the church is the house of God means that God dwells in her midst. God dwells among us, beloved. As we are the pillar of truth, and as we are, or a pillar of truth, and as we are a church of the living God, so God also dwells among us. We gather together especially for corporate worship as a church institute. God is here. God comes in our midst. Of course, God is everywhere present, but what we mean is God comes into our midst in Jesus Christ and reveals Himself in love and in grace, opens Himself to us, and opens our mind that we may understand Him and love Him. As God dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament among His people, so now in the New Testament He dwells in the church institute among His people. Been talking about in family visitation this past year, we've been talking about the house of God. As that phrase and that idea comes out also in our theme text for our 100th anniversary, which we're considering, of course, and in family visitation this year, and it's happened quite a few times that I will ask, and I'm sure the elders have had this similar experience, have asked the children, where is the house of God? Where does God live? And often one of the first answers is, in heaven. In heaven. That's the house of God. That's where God lives. And exactly, that's the correct answer. How true that is. Heaven is the house of God. But then understand, beloved, as God says, the church here in this world is also the house of God. It means to say something very, very important to us. And he says to us, the church of Jesus Christ, expressed in a local congregation, in a church institute, is as near to heaven as you can get while yet remaining in this world, in this life. There's something of heaven here, beloved. There is. It's a foretaste of glory, a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of the fullness and perfection of living in Father's house there, as we live in Father's house here. What is heaven after all? But the place where God reveals Himself, the place where God is present with His people in grace, and the place where there is an absence, a perfect absence of sin, only righteousness and holiness on the part of God and His people. We find that in the church, at least a taste of it. Beginning of it. We find that in the church. God is here on earth, in the church, in His fellowship and in His grace with us, in Christ, in the truth, beloved. Again, as we stand as a pillar of truth, we can say with absolute certainty, God is with us. God is here with us. God fellowships with us in His grace. But then also, where else on earth but in the church do sins simply fall away? As they are declared forgiven in the heart of the believer by the voice of Jesus Christ Himself, so that we sense little foretaste of the blessedness of heaven, where all guilt and sin is gone. And where else but in the church do we begin to receive the power of the Spirit within us so that we start to live a holy life? Remember, that too is one of the important four main attributes of the church. She is holy. Apostolic, yes, as she's based upon the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. She stands as a pillar in this world, united as well, one, but also holy, as she begins to live a holy, heavenly life. But it's true from the other way around as well. In the church, we have a foretaste of heaven. And because that's true, as members of the church, we can also have the assurance that we shall go there. We shall be there. We shall join our Father in heaven for the church, beloved. The house of God in this world is, as it were, the doorway to heaven. If one wants to enter into heaven, then he must have a place in the church. And one who has a place in the church is assured, as a living member thereof, that he has a place being prepared for him also in heaven. The church is the church of the living God, the house of God, as she is the pillar of truth. We thank God that he has so made us to be such. Let us pray, continue to pray, that God continues to glorify himself, that he may continue to be pleased to glorify himself by maintaining us as a pillar of truth, church of the living God, his own blessed house. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy word. What a glorious word it is, almost too much to believe, and yet thou dost say it. Thou dost speak the word to us. Therefore, we believe it, and we pray, help our unbelief, strengthen our faith, that we may believe these things more readily and more deeply. We may be ever more and more thankful that thou hast given to us a place as members of thy church to be part of that glorious pillar of truth. We pray, Father, that thou wilt preserve us for many generations yet, if it be thy will and if our Lord should tarry, continue to preserve us in our generations, that we might continue to stand in the midst of this world, even as she gives herself over unto wickedness. May we stand in the midst of this world as a pillar of truth, clinging to thee, trusting in thee, and rejoicing that we belong to thee, that we are alive, and thou dost live in thy grace in our midst. We thank thee and praise thee for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.